I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 1. The Gospel of Mark chapter 1. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. This is the second week we'll be spending on this text because this text is foundational to the entire Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Well, in this text, our Lord Jesus Christ issues a twofold imperative, that is, a command. He says, "Repent and believe in the gospel." As the inbreaking of the kingdom of God penetrates human history, the urgency of the end of all things comes into focus. The prophets of Israel had spoken much about the coming kingdom. "When the kingdom comes," they said, and I'm drawing largely from Isaiah here, "God would take up his reign. It would be announced that your God reigns. The Messiah would preach glad tidings," that is, the gospel. "Satanic powers would be subverted, and God Almighty would make bare his holy arm to make his salvation known to the ends of the earth. The light of God's glory would shine out of Zion, and it would envelop all nations within the light of that glory, including the Gentiles within its hope. Righteousness would replace the people's unrighteousness. Resurrection would subvert the empirical dominion of death. Heaven would invade earth, and the highway of holiness would be paved to lead Zion's captives to the glory of the celestial city." So in our text, our Lord Jesus Christ is announcing that that time had come. The age of grace had begun. Heaven's door of mercy was flung wide open, bidding all to enter in and be saved. But the flinging open of that door wouldn't last forever. For proximate to these events from the prophetic perspective would be the shutting and sealing of heaven's door, like the shutting and sealing of the door to Noah's ark, leaving all who failed to repent to suffer the fate of those submerged under God's fearful wrath. So the time of prophetic fulfillment had arrived. The time is fulfilled, the Lord says. God had begun to take the initial step in bringing human history to its consummate end by inaugurating his kingdom through the Messiah. The momentous nature of this newly introduced epoch of redemptive history called for urgency. Urgency. The time is fulfilled. The time of prophetic fulfillment, the last days, the apocalypse, the cataclysmic unveiling of the holiness from heaven had been unveiled. It had begun, and yet it began in a mysterious way, by the paradoxical preaching of the king, of this king who comes not in the way of exaltedness and majesty and consummate power, but he came in the way of humility and suffering, and through triumph by means of death. God was inaugurating his reign of grace through his appointed king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this inauguration called for a momentous, immediate, total, radical, and urgent response. And that response is summarized here by the double imperative of our Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. And so our first point this morning is evangelical versus legal repentance. For the first thing Jesus says in Mark 1:15 as he issues his imperative is repent. This is a call to repentance. This was our Lord's first and last commands, as it were. And it summarizes the only rightful response that the sin-laden sons of Adam should have to the revelation of the Holy God in the gospel. Not only did Jesus begin his ministry with a call to repentance, but he also issued that command to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, he said, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. His call to repent stems from his true, deep, and sincerest love for our souls. It is his call both to the world and to the church. Now, this word repent has sadly become a dirty word in our culture, has it not? It's often associated with angry preachers who stand on street corners and hold up signs of doom and gloom. The world scoffs at Jesus' call to repent. Nowadays, societal, social, and technological progress is the be-all and end-all of culture's most prominent thinkers. To turn from our own ways, they think, to repent and turn from our own ways is to hinder us from making progress, they say. It's to turn back to these primitive notions of sin and guilt. It's to impinge upon our need to transgress traditional moral strictures so that society can advance through philosophical and technological evolution that presses the boundaries of the old, of the outdated, of the archaic value systems of Christianity. But our Lord's call to repent doesn't hinder human flourishing, not at all. It doesn't hold us back from realizing our God-given potential to the fullest. It rather enables human flourishing in the best, healthiest, most beneficial ways. Repentance, you see, is the path of godliness, of true likeness to God in the right way. The moral strictures imposed by our Lord's call to repent, they're for our good, so that we may not only prevent our own destruction, but so that we may honor God and prosper under his blessing, both in time and in eternity. By repentance, we avoid what is harmful to our being and our lives, as well as our families. And we also prevent what would be detrimental to the well-being and greater good of society. Because any individual, any nation, and any culture that refuses to repent and turn to the living God places itself on a collision course of reckoning with the gavel of the one whose eyes are like flames of fire, whose feet are like burning brass, and out of whose mouth comes a very sharp and very large sword. Well, the current thinking that prevails today in the popular mind is that autonomous self-expression is the ultimate path to true liberty and freedom and happiness and self-fulfillment. If you want to be fulfilled, cast off the moral strictures, they say, and let your deep sinful desires define their expression with no shame. Celebrate pride. parade your pride as if it's a good thing, even though the Lord God Almighty says, before pride comes destruction. To achieve this path to a man-centered vision of fulfillment, traditional morality, they say, needs to be rejected. And so men who dress like women and call themselves things like Susan and Sally insist that morality needs to be redefined, and they also insist, curiously, that they're the only ones qualified to redefine it. Things like patriarchy, traditional marriage, and binary conceptions of gender, they tell us, need to be expunged, even criminalized. These things suppress our humanity, they say. But little do they realize that they are sowing the seeds of their own destruction. And not only their own destruction, but the destruction of the necessary categories that inhere in the created order and are necessary to the order of a well-off society. And not only a well-ordered society, but also a well-ordered home and a well-ordered and healthy human psychology. The Lord's call to repent, the commandments of our Creator, and this gospel call don't suppress our identity. Rather, they are the path to truly finding it. They are the path to being restored in the image of the God in whom all of us were created. They are the path to true liberty and liberation of the heart, of the soul, and of the spirit. The liberty of the soul from guilt, from shame, from defilement, from despair, from hopelessness, from nihilism. The call to repentance doesn't suppress or hinder true self-expression and personality as God intended it to be. But it enables us to find and express our greatest satisfaction in communing with a living God who created our hearts to find their ultimate enjoyment only in Him. We may reflect His dignity through our humanity, which was designed to function as a conduit for His glory. Repentance is the pathway to being restored to an upright state and condition before God, so that we, as His restored image bearers, redeemed in Christ, may reflect and exhibit the honor and dignity and glory of God in the midst of a dark and fallen world. But you see, morality can't be relativized any more than God's holy nature and moral law can be changed. The moral law is as immutable as the moral lawgiver. And so Christ's call to repentance calls us to reckon in the first place with the moral law of God. It presupposes our sin and guilt, but it also, and get this, it also contains within it the implicit promise of mercy if we heed it. Because He wouldn't call us to repent if He wasn't favorably and graciously disposed toward us to receive us when we repent. And this leads us to an important observation based on the words of our text, because misconceptions about this are all too common. When popular thinkers in our world think about repentance in Christianity, they tend to think of prohibition, what you can't do or else. The message of Christianity is thou shalt not, is what they think. And so Christianity to them is nothing but a straitjacket. It's all law to them and nothing but law, and a law that they hate at that. But repentance, dear friends, dear brethren, repentance is not all law. Repentance, as our text indicates, is the gracious call of the gospel. Note the connection of the passage we have before us. Our Lord says in Mark 1:15, repent and believe in the gospel. Repentance is not separate from faith. It's concomitant with faith. The call to repent is conjoined with faith in the gospel as two aspects of the one act of turning to Christ in genuine conversion. The repentance to which our Lord calls us is gospel-based, gospel-grounded, gospel-motivated, gospel-enabled, and gospel-empowered. And there's a difference between gospel repentance and a mere legal repentance. And this is the difference between true and false repentance. And actually, this concern is not foreign to the intended meaning of our Lord in the words of our text. You see, because among the Judaism that prevailed in Jesus' day, repentance was a common concept. All the Jews talked about repentance. It was spoken about everywhere. But do you know that most people in the Second Temple era, contemporaries of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they tended to define repentance? They defined it like this: stop disobeying the law and start obeying the law. That was the gist of their definition. We see this, for instance, in 2 Maccabees chapter 12, an apocryphal writing that stems from the intertestamental period. Not inspired, to be sure, and that's exactly why it contains gross theological errors. Well, it says in 2 Maccabees 12 that Judas Maccabees, quote, took up a collection, man by man, to the amount of 2,000 drachmas of silver, and he sent it to Jerusalem to provide for a sin offering. Therefore, it says, he made atonement for the dead, so that they might be delivered from their sin, end quote. In other words, they thought that sin could be atoned for by repenting of the disobedience to the law of a previous generation and starting to obey the law now by sending an offering to the temple for their sin. Their interpretation of the law in the first place was misguided, to be sure, because they thought that they could amend for the sins of the dead. But that aside, they thought they could attain to God's forgiveness simply by obeying the law. And so repentance to them meant stop disobeying the law and start obeying it. But listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 9, verses 31 to 32. Israel, following after a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. In other words, they did not attain to the righteousness that they were seeking to establish through their own law keeping. And Paul says, wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled at the stone of stumbling. And so repentance that is merely work-based will only lead us to stumble and fall and be shattered to pieces by the judgment of God. Repentance cannot atone for the soul. It cannot remove the guilt of a single sin you've ever committed, let alone all the sin you've ever done. If you are able from this moment to stop sinning completely and perfectly and never ever sin again, that could not atone for your soul. It would do nothing to make amends to the justice of God for all the past countless numbers of sins that you and I have committed. True repentance, you see, is motivated by the law and the gospel. It's both. It's both. And it can only be had as you are believing the gospel, as you are looking to the Christ of the gospel as the object of your faith. That's what our Lord's saying. Repent and believe in what? In the gospel. Not in false religion, not in idols, not in false gods, not in your own works, not in your own righteousness. Believe in the gospel, he says. And so there's a difference between legal repentance and evangelical or gospel repentance. And let me just draw out the difference between them. Jonathan Dixon here, he wrote quite extensively and helpfully on this subject. He lived from 1688 to 1747. He was Princeton's first president, and he was a pastor, a lawyer, and a physician. And how far has Princeton fallen? But here's what he says, a difference between legal and evangelical repentance. One, a legal repentance flows only from a sense of danger and fear of wrath. But evangelical repentance is a true mourning for sin as sin and the earnest desire of deliverance from it. Well, that's only possible if the sovereign grace of God has already infused to us a new nature by the miracle of regeneration so that we love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And so it's a work of grace. In the second place, a legal repentance flows from unbelief. But evangelical repentance is the fruit of saving faith. A lot of people try to stop sinning, but they have not sincere, genuine, saving faith in Christ. In the third place, a legal repentance flows from aversion to God. You know what that means? Resistance toward God. A heart that's in a state of enmity toward God. It flows from aversion to God and His holy law. But evangelical repentance flows from love to both. Fourth, a legal repentance ordinarily flows from discouragement and despondency. But evangelical repentance is accompanied with a confiding trust in God's mercy. And so in true repentance, you see, there is hope. One is hoping in God. One is confiding in the mercy of God. Fifth, a legal repentance is temporary, wearing off with the convictions of the conscience which occasions it. But an evangelical repentance is the daily exercise of the true Christian. And sixth, finally, a legal repentance does at most produce only a partial and external reformation. But an evangelical repentance is a total change of heart and life. It's a universal turning from sin to God. We can add to this by drawing from the words of the Apostle Paul that legal repentance leads to the spirit of bondage and fear, Romans 8:15. But evangelical repentance leads to the glorious liberty of the children of God, Romans 8:21. Legal repentance, in fact, is seen in the example of Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. You can go there in your Bible, Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 18. It says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, this was a grievous offense, and Simon had already professed faith and been baptized by Philip. And so Peter says to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Despite his profession of faith, despite his professed repentance, his heart wasn't right. And so Peter says to him, repent therefore of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart can be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, and notice his response, because this is legal repentance. Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me. Well, Simon wasn't concerned that he had offended and dishonored God. He was only concerned for what would happen to him. Pray that these horrible things don't happen to me. But what about the horrible things that he had done by which he offended God, the Holy Spirit? He was motivated, you see, by fear of punishment, but not love and affection and regard for God's name and honor. There was no love to God. There was no faith in his goodness and kindness and mercy toward us in Christ. And we can add examples to this list. Judas Iscariot, after he had betrayed Christ, it says, he was remorseful, and he brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests. Remember, he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Well, then he brought it back to the priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. That he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. It's Matthew 27. Judas was terrified with a sense of guilt, but he had no trust in God's mercy, no sincere love to Christ, no hope in God's promises. And so Paul talks about the difference between legal and evangelical repentance in 2 Corinthians 7:10. He says, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. One leads to life, the other leads to death. And so contrary to Simon and Judas, David shows us what evangelical repentance is in the 51st Psalm. He said in verse 4, against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Notice the difference between him and Simon. Simon said, may none of this happen to me. David said, I'm grieved over what I did to you, Lord. He was grieved out of his genuine affection for God. And he saw his sin not just in the light of its personal consequences for him, but especially in the light of how he had grieved the God of his love. And so he says in verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. He was trusting in the loving kindness of God, a word that can be loosely translated as grace. The Hebrew word there is chesed, and it means God's covenantal mercies revealed through the covenant of grace. David wasn't looking merely at the moral law, and he wasn't looking at the moral law as just a big stick in the hand of the judge, but as a gracious guide in the hand of his Father. And so when our Savior calls us to repent, he's calling us to turn from our own ways, to do an about face, a radical 180, and to turn to him as the one who is gracious and willing to receive us. He's not simply saying, stop sinning and start obeying me. Rather, he's saying, turn from your own ways and turn to me. Trust in me, follow me, and I will pardon you. I will purge you. I will empower you and enable you to walk in my ways. It's impossible to turn from sin truly and fully without the grace, mercy, and help of Jesus Christ. Which leads us to our second point, true versus spurious faith. Now, our Lord says in our text, repent and believe in the gospel. Believe in the gospel. This is a call to faith. And as we pointed out, the Savior joins faith and repentance because in their genuine exercise, the two are inseparable. Paul would also say in Acts 20, I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed to you, and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It's true that the scripture sometimes mentions the one without the other, faith without repentance, or repentance without faith. But wherever it does that, the other one is implied by the mention of the one. This is because for repentance to be true, faith must be present in it. And for faith to be genuine, it must show the fruit of repentance. And so when our Lord said, believe in the gospel, think about what he's implying. He's preaching to Jews who every day had the habit of confessing their faith in God. They would recite the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's our faith. We are devoted to the one true God. And yet he's telling them to believe. The implication is you haven't truly believed in the gospel sense of the term with genuine saving faith. And so what he's saying is believe truly and not spuriously. The sense is make sure your faith is genuine in its act and exercise as well as in its object and end. Because he delineates the act of faith, believe, as well as the object of faith in the gospel. And so since the time of eschatological fulfillment had arrived, it was urgent to have genuine faith as opposed to spurious faith in the true and biblical gospel, as opposed to false gospels and false religious systems that cannot save. But what does it mean to believe? I think that's the primary question that jumps out from our text. What exactly does it mean to believe? Well, it simply means to trust in Christ, to know the gospel, to be convinced that the gospel is indeed the truth of God, and to trust with all your heart in Christ alone for salvation. It means trust in him, rest in him, deposit all your faith and confidence in him to rescue you, to forgive you, to save you. Trust in Christ, not in your idols, not in your false gods either. And you know, our idols and our false gods are as numerous and varied as the pantheon of the ancient Greeks. They might not be statues, they might not be physical objects as such before we prostrate ourselves, but we all have an innate propensity to generate within our hearts an endless number of idols and false gods. And we sacrifice to our false gods rather than bowing down to Christ. Because that's what you do when you have a false god. You sacrifice to it. And so, our false gods that we sacrifice to us cannot save. And they always end up proving that their promises are empty. Some trust in money. Some trust that success or fame or fortune will bring them ultimate fulfillment. And so they pursue their career as the be end and end, as the be all and end all of life. And they sacrifice all their time, all their talents, all their efforts, and even their families to achieve it, only to be left empty and unfulfilled. Some trust that pleasure will bring them fulfillment. And so they sacrifice all their treasures and time to pursue it, only to be left miserable and without salvation at the last day. Some pursue some kind of cause, and sometimes it can be a rather noble cause in and of itself, like making a change in the world, like reforming society according to some ideal, or changing the way that the world is, or changing the way that life has turned out to be. But they pursue it above and before pursuing Christ and his kingdom. And what they are seeking to achieve is always fleeting from their grasp. Its promises are empty. And everybody makes a false god of self because that's ingrained in our fallen nature. My happiness is the ultimate end, we think. My fulfillment is what's really important. My goals, my agenda, my ways are the most important thing in life. Spiritually, this manifests as man-centeredness in the things of religion. It evinces itself as self-seeking and self-righteousness and even as spiritual pride. We try to use Christ as a means to achieve our own ends and own agenda rather than forsaking all to surrender ourselves to Him, as He called us to do in Luke 14. We see Him as the servant of ourselves, and we see our idols as the ultimate supreme being to be served, to which Christ is subordinate, rather than seeing ourselves as His servants and Him as the exalted only sovereign Lord with whom there is no competition. And so we're like the kings of ancient Israel, that even though they would acknowledge the one true God, they failed to remove the idols from the high places. To truly believe in Christ means to look to Christ as the object of our faith and hope. It means to renounce trusting in our false gods, in ourselves, and in our own works and achievements, and to trust in Him alone so that He would be our salvation, our satisfaction, our atonement, our fulfillment, and our ultimate end and pursuit. It means to trust, as Paul said, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. It means to surrender all of ourselves to all that He is, so that He would be our all in all. And so Christianity isn't just about moral strictures. It's not just about what you can't do. It's first and foremost about what you get to do, about privilege, about grace, about what we get to receive by God's grace. We get to know the greatest and best of beings in the universe. We get to experience freedom from shame, from guilt, from burden, from despair. We get to be an heir of the kingdom of God. We get to share in the splendor and wonder of the inheritance of the King Himself that's so ineffable and wonderful that our minds can't even conceive it and our tongues can't even explain it. We get to trade our false gods with their empty promises for the one true God with His sure and eternal promises. We get to trade our vanity for the deepest satisfaction and meaning possible. We get to trade our worst for His best. And He pledges to give us His best as long as we give to Him our whole hearts. Which leads us to our third point, whole versus partial conversion. Whole versus partial conversion. Now, when the Lord calls us to repent and believe in the gospel, He's calling us to turn from our sin and self-righteousness to God and His provision of righteousness. He's calling us to a total turn from ourselves, to trust with all our hearts in the total Christ. He's calling us to renounce all that we are and to embrace all that He is. He's calling us to forsake all if necessary so that we would find our treasure, our reward, our satisfaction in Him. He's calling us to renounce our identity with our false gods so that we may find our real identity in Him. He's calling us to give up trying to deify our own image and to be restored to the glorious image of God in Him. There's many professing Christians today that think they've believed and repented, yet have not. Now listen, if your repentance is a mere legal repentance, You might profess faith in Christ just to avoid eternal punishment. But if that's the case, and if that's your only and ultimate motive, you see, then you're still using Christ to pursue your own ends. You view Christ as your get-out-of-jail-free card. You see him only as a ticket to escape the damnation of hell. But self is still supreme. Self is still on the throne. And that's not true conversion. In our text, Christ is coming, announcing his kingdom. In the last sermon on Mark, we talked about what it means that the kingdom of God is at hand. It has drawn near. It has been inaugurated as a heavenly and redemptive intrusion into our present world. The inbreaking of the kingdom of God sets in motion a spiritual dynamism within this present age, and it causes radical upheaval of the status quo. It overturns the dominion of evil throughout the created order. It turns this world upside down, or rather, right side up. It calls for immediate response, demanding from us urgent self-assessment, full-scale reorientation of our values, of our goals, of our lives, of our affections. It demands total allegiance and permanent blood-earnest commitment to its cause. The call of our King urges us to be converted from this world to the hope of the world to come. From our agenda to his agenda, from our cause to the cause of the kingdom. It calls us to trade our shame for his honor, our sin for his righteousness, our earthly mindedness for his heavenly calling. For the kingdom of God, which inaugurates in this text, is none other than what Matthew calls the kingdom of heaven. So our Savior's call to conversion, in other words, is a call to total, radical, permanent conversion. The twofold imperative of this text lays an uncompromising demand upon our total being, our total being. Repentance and faith must envelop our mind, transforming the way we think about reality, causing us to hate the evils we once loved and to love for Christ's sake the cross-bearing that we once despised. Our conscience must reckon with the full guilt of sin and manifest absolute alliance with the law of the King. Our emotions and affections must be transformed within us, molded and conformed to the heart of Christ. Our acts and deeds must change and be transformed, and the motives from which they spring, in the principle by which they are performed, and in the end for which we perform them. True conversion renovates the mind, awakens the conscience, molds the affections, revolutionizes the actions, and transforms the entire life of the person who experiences it. It's not a superficial change. It's not a momentary, transitionary, fleeting change. It's a deep, abiding, permanent change that envelops our entire being. And sadly, myriads of professing Christians say they repent, but the evidence is not forthcoming. A lot of people have made the mistake of thinking that repentance means only to change your mind. So they change their mind about what they think about God and Christ and the gospel. They go from rejecting the truth to assenting to the truth, but their lives remain unchanged. And there's no impact on how they live and what they do and how they govern their families and how they spend their money and how they're involved in the church and how they behave in the workplace and how they interact with society. Repentance that leaves us unchanged isn't repentance. To truly repent and believe means to undergo total, not partial, conversion. Some say they repent, but they spare their choice sins and darling lusts. They keep their beloved idols. They keep their own pet personal deity. They might even go underground with it. They might worship it in secret, but they still keep it and they retain it within the affections of their hearts. Well, our Lord Jesus says to them the same thing he said to the rich young ruler. One thing you lack. Give up the idol. Others say they repent, but they are averse and resistant to Christ's call to duty. They're unwilling to be active and engaged in his service. Well, our Lord says to them, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Others claim to repent, but their repentance is only initial, but not enduring. Or it's sporadic, but not habitual. True conversion is to put faith and repentance into ongoing habitual exercise by the enablement of God's grace in the gospel. This is indicated in the words of our text. Because repent and believe in our text are both present active indicatives in the Greek. And what it means in this context is that these are not momentaneous, but rather ongoing acts. And so you know what that means. Brothers and sisters, our Lord is not only speaking to the unconverted, he's speaking to us. He's saying that repentance and faith must be continuous, ongoing, repeated, daily, and lifelong. And so if we've repented in the past, then the surest evidence of that is that we continue to repent and we continue to grow in our understanding and expression of repentance. It's a pattern of life. It's an abiding mindset. It's a persevering resolve. It's a permanent heart mentality. Repentance and faith are not just past acts, but must characterize the present walk of every professing believer in Christ. Final point. Practical versus theoretical exercise. Practical exercise of repentance and faith. And so the big question is, how? The how question. How do I repent and believe? Well, repentance and faith are gifts from God. Sinners by nature are unwilling and unable to come to Christ in faith. And even saints in the state of grace are unable to overcome sin and unbelief in their own power. And so how do we repent and believe? Well, here are 10 specific things that you can do. And I'll go through these quickly. Number one, expose yourself to the Word of God daily and continually. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We have to vigorously root out deeply ingrained thought patterns that contradict biblical teaching. We have to train our minds to think in biblical categories and in biblical terms according to biblical values. True repentance involves a change of mind, a reassessment of values, a reprioritization of objectives and goals. And this is only possible by the power of God's Word. Second, search out, become acquainted with, and meditate frequently on God's promises. God's promises. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Well, you can only experience spiritual cleansing through ongoing faith and repentance as you look to the promises. And that's why he says, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves. And he's referring to the gracious promises of God to pardon the sins of his people, to care for them like a shepherd, to guide them and to take them home to glory. And so make the promises yours. and faith and repentance will be yours as well. Third, study the gracious and merciful character of God. Study God's gracious character. Joel 2:13 says, "Rend your heart and not your garments, and return to the Lord our God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness." It's true that many people had the mistaken notion that God is all gracious and all loving, and they distort his character by thinking that he will wink at their rebellion as they refuse to repent. He won't. But it's equally true that some people think that God, at least they conceive of him as being cruel or hesitant to embrace them, reluctant to pardon them, or unwilling to truly love them. Listen, God is the best of all fathers. Christ is the best of all shepherds. He's the best of all brothers. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave nor forsake his people. And so, study thoroughly what the scriptures teach about God's character, that you may exercise evangelical repentance toward your loving father and not legal repentance toward your reluctant judge. Fourth, pray for God's mercy continually without ceasing. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Confess your sins and neediness to God frequently and daily. David prayed in Psalm 51, and he found mercy. In spite of his adultery, in spite of his murder, in spite of his treacherous betrayal of the people of Israel, he found mercy because he prayed. He confessed. After the Lord Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, he then sent Ananias to Saul. And the Lord told Ananias, when you go and find him, he said, behold, he is praying. What was Saul praying for? For God's mercy, of course. And he found it. Pray for mercy like the importunate man in the gospel that begs for bread and won't stop knocking at the door until he gets it. Number five, take advantage of every opportunity to attend to the means of grace. Prioritize your daily devotional time in the word and prayer, and don't skip it for nothing. Read good literature as well that's saturated with gospel truth and gets at the evangelical and experiential realities of faith. Read the prayers of godly men. Make those prayers your own. Read prayers by the likes of Augustine and Calvin and the Puritans and Spurgeon. Don't miss attendance to Lord's Day worship, but attend sincerely to the ministry of the Word and the fellowship of God's people. Listen to sermons from solid preachers throughout the week as well. Read sermons from dead preachers that are filled with evangelical substance, sermons by the likes of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and Spurgeon. Put yourself in the conduit where the grace of God is flowing through the appointed means. Plug yourself into that conduit, looking earnestly for God's mercy in Christ. Number six, pluck out the offending eye and cut off the offending hand. I'm referring to Matthew 5:29. Our Lord said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. The same goes with your hand or foot. In other words, don't toy around with sin. Don't play with the fire because you will get burned. Pursue the cutting off of every sin and every unnecessary occasion to temptation with earnest spiritual violence. Number seven, examine self and put into check immediately all that is out of line. Examine first of all your motives. Am I seeking God's name and honor, or merely self-preservation? Examine your resolve. Am I willing and disposed to heed his authority and do his commandments, or do I buck against God's will through willful rebellion? Examine your conduct. Am I blatantly engaging in any forbidden sins of commission or omission? Focus your repentance as you examine yourself on your heart sins, the sins of your heart, not just external sins. Let the law of God, in all its holiness and breadth and perfection, scathe you rigorously to expose your conscience to the full sense of your sin and guilt. And let the law do its work as God's schoolmaster to drive you to Christ. Use the law as a tutor to teach you about the righteousness you need, and beg God continually that he may impute to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Number 8, guard yourself from false expectations about what repentance entails. Don't expect a perfect repentance or a faith that's untainted with some degree of unbelief. There's no such thing as perfect repentance and faith in us this side of eternity. Don't expect a quick and easy, instantaneous victory over long ingrained habits or over deeply entrenched idols of the heart. True repentance is a call to ongoing warfare, spiritual warfare, and it includes also a process of growth with the help of God's grace. And the smallest seed of faith, our Lord says, like a mustard seed, it can move a mountain. The smallest seed of faith is efficacious for salvation. It's not our great faith that saves us. It's our great Savior in whom we trust. And so if you put all your faith in your faith, it will fail. Like Peter when he took his eyes off Christ and looked at the water and the waves and he sunk into the sea. Look to Christ as your sole righteousness and sanctification. 9, don't entertain invalid excuses. Invalid excuses. I'll get right with God later. Now, I need to focus on other things. I have more important things to attend to. Listen, procrastination and delay are the devil's devices to sink your soul suddenly into hell. For death often comes unexpectedly. You don't know if you'll get another chance. As J.C. Ryle said, the Lord saved the thief on the cross at the last minute. Remember that? Instantaneously, the thief repented, the Lord forgave him. It was an 11th hour conversion, a deathbed repentance, as it were. But Ryle said, the Lord saved him at the last minute so that nobody would despair. But remember, he only saved one thief so that nobody would presume. Be aware also of conflicting priorities that would distract you from attending to the needs of your soul. You have no greater priority in life than to honor your Creator. Beware also of common excuses like blame shifting. They're more guilty than I am. They need to repent. Look at what they did to me. They're the ones that need to repent. Blame shifting. No, you're going to have to answer for your own sin before God. They'll answer for their sin, to be sure, but you'll have to answer for your own. Blame shifting will not work on the final day. Beware also of self-justification, justifying your sins, whitewashing your sins. No excuse will suffice if you fail to do the one main thing that Jesus has commanded you to do, which is repent and believe in the gospel. Finally, number 10, surrender yourself to Christ with total and reckless abandon. Cry out to him like blind Bartimaeus on the road to Jericho in Mark chapter 10. Say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And they sought to hush him and silence him because it was a public embarrassment. And he cried out all the more, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Lord turned and he healed him of his blindness. He forgave his soul, his sins. He saved his soul. He gave him eternal life. And so cry out to him. Say, take me, Lord. I am yours. I belong to you. Whether you receive me or not, I am yours. I'm all yours. My life, my heart, my everything, I place it into your hands, into your care, into your arms, Lord. And if I must perish, I will perish with your name and your praise upon my lips. I will perish confessing you and serving you and pursuing you as my chief end in life. And consecrate yourself entirely to God in Christ and tell him, if I must perish, I will do so in your service and at your feet, crying out for your grace and mercy and forgiveness for Christ's sake. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, our Lord has said that he will not cast out any who come to God through him. He will not neglect the cry of the beggar who cries out in desperation, looking for this great salvation that he's freely and so graciously offering. We need this. And I don't care how many years you've been in Christ, you need this too. We need this every day. We need the gospel every moment. Daily, we should be cognizant of our indwelling sin, battling against it, renouncing it, subduing it, turning away from it. Especially sins like spiritual pride, reliance on self, carnal complacency, self-seeking, self-righteousness, heart idolatry, and lovelessness. These things are so ingrained in our flesh that nothing short of glorification and the resurrection of the body will ever possibly eradicate them. But thanks be to God that his kingdom that has come in part, it will come in full. Our present repentance will one day soon give way to permanent bliss and sinlessness, and there will be no more need to repent. Our present groaning will be replaced by the purest praise, and our present faith will one day soon be turned into sight. And so don't give up, brothers and sisters. Keep pressing on. Keep repenting. Keep believing. Keep holding on, for God is holding on to you. And God will be faithful to keep what you've committed to him until that day. Amen. Let's pray. Father, oh, we do ask that you would give us a gift of repentance, and the grace of faith, and a more genuine confession, and a more vivid hope as we await the kingdom, the coming of your kingdom in all its glory. And we do pray and ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. And amen. If you have your Bible, please.